This morning, we're going to be in the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you're looking at those black pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 355. It'll be on your phone. If you know how to follow along on your phone or the verses, the passage will also be up here on the screen this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Well, this is a fairly familiar passage. We're just going to be looking at these two verses this morning. During the 1800s, Alexis de Tocqueville, who is a famous French philosopher, he came to America. And he came here to try to find the secret of America's greatness. He traveled to different places from town to town. He even made a stop in Montgomery. But he was asking questions and he was examining every facet of our society. And he wrote, after he left, Democracy in America, probably his most famous work that he ever wrote. There was a Presbyterian minister named John McDowell. And he said that de Tocqueville made this statement. We don't know that for sure this is a statement, a quote from de Tocqueville, but Presidents Eisenhower, Reagan, and Clinton have quoted it. And I believe it's a relevant message for us today. It says, I sought for America's greatness, and I found it not in her fields and forests. I found it not in her mines and factories. I found it not in her Congress and great tribunals. It was only when I entered her churches and heard her pulpits thundering against sin and preaching righteousness that I discovered her greatness. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. I've wrestled this week because this is the 4th of July, and I would like to come here this morning and preach to you an uplifting patriotic sermon, where we talk about how wonderful it is to be Americans, and we could sing patriotic songs, we could do all the things that you're supposed to do. But I believe that as a church, that the church today needs something more than just a pep rally about how great it is to be an American. That America, as we look, is very different than the America that de Tocqueville toured. That unfortunately, what he saw in the pulpits and in the pews in the churches is lacking today in our present America. That we don't preach against sin anymore. We don't preach against about righteousness. And so we find ourselves today standing in America that is very different from the America that de Tocqueville stood in. An America that's great. An America that I love. But an America who's forgotten the God that made her great. This week we're going to celebrate our nation's independence, and I really believe there's no greater nation on earth. I think that we have some politicians who are leading us today who don't believe that this is a great nation. And I believe that we are not great because of our Constitution. We're not great because we have a representative form of government. We're not great because we've got capitalism and you can work hard and be whatever you want to be. We're not great because the founders of our country were good Christian men, or we assumed that they were good Christian men and that they founded the country on godly principles. That's not why we're great. But we're great because of the God who those men served. We're great because of God and not because of ourselves. And I believe that we've forgotten the foundation, which is our freedom, the foundation of God. And so this morning, the title of our sermon is Living in Dependence. We tend to want to celebrate our independence. And in wanting to be independent, we've forgotten how dependent we actually are on God. And I believe that today what we need is God. We don't need a sermon to tell us how great America is. We don't need a sermon to tell us how wonderful it is to be an American and how blessed we are and how wonderful everything can be. We need a sermon that causes us to look at ourselves and look at our churches, not at our nation, but at our churches, and see where our hearts have gone awry and where we have left, if you will, our first love. And because of that, we see a nation that's kind of scary, but not a nation that's lost hope. This week we're going to look in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we're going to see that our freedom and prosperity, just like this passage that was written to the children of Israel, is based on God. It's based on His greatness and not on our greatness. Let's look, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. It says this, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Let's pray. Father, God, we thank You for this day. And God, we thank You for the freedom that You've given us. God, I thank You for the men and women who gave their lives to buy this freedom. God, I thank You for the men and women who went and served this country and who came back, Lord, who have made this country what we are today. Lord, we thank You for who You are. God, for looking down on us for all of these years in favor. And God, today we come to You as Your church, as Your people, to tell You that we're sorry for the way that we've lived our lives. God, we're sorry for forgetting about You. God, we're sorry for turning our back on You, God, and for chasing idols. And Lord, this morning, as we look into Your word, please help us to see that there's hope for our country. God, that there's hope for Your people. God, that there's hope for a better tomorrow. God, that in a future that seems scary, God, that there is hope and there is peace. Lord, open our eyes this morning. God, if there's somebody here who needs to make some decision, give them the courage to do that before we leave here today. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we look in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and we read these passages. We've heard them, we hear them a lot. We skip verse 13 a lot, but I think verse 13 gives us a clue. And so as we look through these verses, the first thing that we see in verse 13 is the responsible. In verse 13 it says, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people," this "I" is not Solomon. This "I" is not the nation of Israel, but this "I" is God who's talking to Solomon. This is a conversation between God and Solomon. Now, I want you to know right off the bat that there are some promises in the Bible that we can't claim. This is a promise to the nation of Israel made to their king. But I believe that in this promise we learn some things, some principles about God that we can use today. We can't expect every promise that God makes to the nation of Israel to apply to us today. They don't. But we can look here and we can see that perhaps the reason we're in the shape we're in is because God is treating us a lot like He treated them. Or a lot like He will treat them. Right here, they're in the heyday. This is the golden age when God is speaking to Solomon. But eventually, the nation of Israel is going to turn away from God. They're going to go chasing after idols, and God is going to punish them. And in that punishment, the people will eventually, a remnant will eventually turn back to God, and He'll be able to deliver them. But here, what we see in verse 13 is that nations are responsible for the punishment that they receive from God. Because God punishes sin. God punishes sin. Numbers 32, verse 23 says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Hebrews 12, 6 through 7 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son who He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not?" God punishes sin. We can't expect in our lives or in our country, in our politics, that God will not punish us if we're living in a way that's contrary to His law. I'm not saying that we have to obey the law to be saved. I'm saying that since we're saved, we ought to want to please our Father. So if we're living contrary to God's will, He will punish us. And I believe that perhaps we are in God's punishment right now. We look at our country and we see an economic future that is unsure. We see perhaps our politicians leading us down a road that we would not like to go. We see just wickedness and craziness. Every time you turn on the TV, you see somebody's been shot, somebody's done something terrible. We live in a time that seems dark and depressing. And perhaps all of this is God trying to get our attention. In this passage, in verse 13, there's three ways that it says that God is going to punish the nation of Israel if they turn away from him. He says, first, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain through natural disasters. Perhaps no rain could also be an economic collapse. They're an agricultural society. If there's no rain, there's no crops. So we see God punishing the nation here, or promising that he could punish the nation through natural disasters. He says, or if I command the locust to devour the land. Now, we don't worry about locusts a whole lot. But locusts, a lot of times in the Bible, and we see it in the book of Revelation, is a picture of an army. So maybe God is saying, if I send in an army to tear up your land. So we see that God could punish through natural disasters, through invading armies. He could also punish through disease, or if I send a pestilence among my people. So God can punish us, and God doesn't punish us the way that we would like to be punished. We don't get to choose our punishments. How many of y'all ever, your parents ever let you choose your punishment? My dad would let me choose my punishment sometimes, but the choices were never a good choice. It was either, you know, get a spanking or get a spanking and go to bed. There was never a good choice there. And God, when he punishes us, he's not going to punish us in a way that's pleasant. He's not going to punish you by giving you too much money or by making you too happy. He's going to punish us in a way that's going to get our attention. And I think that's unique for each of us, because there's something that God can do in your life that's going to make you turn to him, that you're going to know that that has to be him. And so he punishes us. Now, here, I don't want to paint a picture of an angry God. Because God, I don't believe, is just, we can't look at him and just say, well, he's angry and he's punishing, because he's also perfect love and mercy and grace. So he is balanced. He's perfect in every way. Sometimes if I get in a bad mood, I'll punish Riley or Bridget or whoever is in the house, anybody around me, I'll punish them through my attitude, through the way I'm acting, through my words, because I'm just in a bad mood. And there's no justice there. It's just that I'm ill because somebody said something, or because, you know, something happened. I woke up on the wrong side of the bed, and I'm just ill, and I'm going to take it out on anybody who comes across my path. God's not like that. He never wakes up ill. He always wakes up in love, and even when he punishes us, he does it because he loves us and he's trying to turn us back to him, because he wants reconciliation. But we can know that God hates sin, that God hates it when we disobey him. So the first step in being a great nation that's being blessed by God, we have to realize who's responsible for the things that are happening in our country. And we have to honestly look at ourselves, because I can't do anything about the politicians. I can vote, but I can't do anything about their morals. I can't do anything about the people who stayed home today and their morals. And you can't do anything about your neighbors and the way that they act, or the people you're going to see at the grocery store. We can't impact the way that they live their lives. But you can impact the way that you live your life, and I can change the way that I live my life. And so today, I'm not calling us to go out and cause a transformation in the nation because some type of moral standard that we're going to make everybody live up to. What I'm calling us to this morning is to realize that perhaps the problem lies inside of our churches, in churches that have compromised. And I think we're going to see that as we work our way through this passage. Perhaps God is trying to get our attention today. You watch the news this week, just like I watched the news this week, and it is scary. We see people doing things that are just make us wonder, what in the world is going on? How did we get from where we were to where we are? So, we have to realize that we serve a God who can not only punish sin, and who could not only cause our economy to collapse or cause armies to come over here and destroy us, but we also serve a God who loves us, and who I believe, if we turn back to him and we begin to commit our lives to him, can make us great, can restore us. I don't believe the world will ever be perfect until Jesus comes back. So I'm not calling us, again, to make the world a perfect place. I'm not saying let's go out and change the world and make it better, to make it good enough for Jesus to come back. That's not our job. But it is our job to make sure that we are actual Christians. And Christians means Christ-like. It's our job to begin acting and trying to be molded by Christ. In this passage, in verse 13, we see droughts, we see disease, we see war, and we have to remember that God is greater than anything. That God is greater than our economy. He's greater than our president, than the politicians, than the Supreme Court. God is greater than all of this. He's bigger. He's our solution. If he gets countries' attention by punishing them, then he'll also reward them if they obey him and if they turn back to him. But now we get into the meat of the sermon, and we see, if we know that perhaps it's us who's responsible for the state of our country, then now we need some action steps on how to correct it so that we can again be blessed by God. After you punish your kid, you tell them what you're doing. If I'm going to spank Riley, I'm going to say, Riley, I'm spanking you because you did this, and if you do this, you won't get a spanking. That's the way it works. If I just spank him and he doesn't know what he did, then it's not good punishment. Nobody wants to be spanked just for no good reason. So when I correct him and when you correct your children, you're going to say, this is what you did and this is what's wrong with it and this is what you need to do to fix it. So now I believe God gives us the solution. He's going to give us a promise, a requirement. He's going to say, this is what you need to do and this is what I'll do when you do that. So what we see is a requirement. In verse 14, the first part of verse 14, he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And then the second half is the promise that comes with this condition. This is a conditional promise. We get conditional promises a lot. We give them to our kids. We give them to each other. If I am good on my diet all week long, then I can eat this cake on Saturday. Right? That's a conditional promise. If you eat all of your food, then you can have dessert. If you keep making that face, it'll stick that way. That's a conditional promise. These are promises with a condition. If you do this, then this will happen. And this is what God has given us. He's saying, if you do this, then I'll do this. So God is calling the nation of Israel back to him in this passage. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. So this message this morning is not for the person sitting next to you. It's not for your neighbor. It's not for the person down the street. It's not for our politicians. This is a message to the church. God addresses this promise to his people. He says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. God is calling us as a church back to a personal relationship with him. He's calling us to leave our nasty, selfish, sinful lives that we've picked up in an America that we've said is okay to compromise. It's okay to live like that. It's okay to do these things. And if we will turn away from those things and really turn back to God with our hearts, then he is going to intercede on our behalves. Then he'll do something. This morning we had planned to say the pledges. And we were going to say them because it's the 4th of July. But Crystal had called me yesterday and we planned it. But this morning when she got here, I told her that we didn't need to say the pledges today. And I'll tell you why. Because I'm afraid if we said the pledges as a church, that we would be standing in God's house with our hands over our hearts telling a lie. Lying as we pledged allegiance. The Pledge of Allegiance to the flag says, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And I think we're okay with that one. It's easy for us, especially on the 4th of July, to celebrate America and say, I pledge myself and my life to taking care of this country. Some of the men here and women, perhaps you stood and you've done something in a time of war because you were devoted to this country. So I think that we could have said the pledge to the American flag and been okay this morning. But then we would have had to turn to the Christian flag and say, I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands, one brotherhood uniting all Christians in service and love. But I don't believe that we could be, we are as devoted to our Savior as we are to our country. It's easy for us to say, I'll give my life. I'll go fight the communists. I'll go fight the terrorists. I'll go do whatever it takes. I'll give my taxes because we want to get out of this recession. We'll do all of this stuff for our country. And God is calling us to give us His life, to give Him our lives, to devote ourselves to Him and in His service because He died for us. He bought us. He gave us a freedom that can never be taken away. See, America, we have a freedom that can be taken away. We have a freedom that we have to constantly fight for. God gave us a freedom that we don't have to fight for. The battle was already fought. It was already won when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. So when we accept His gift of salvation, we get freedom that is eternal. Freedom that you don't have to worry about. Freedom that we don't have to fight for anymore. But we won't, I don't believe, give our lives for that Christian flag. We'll hardly give God our Sunday. We continue with our pledges, and it says, I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I'll make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. I pledge allegiance to this Bible, and it's God's holy word. And I'm going to use it as a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path and hide its words in my heart. There are people today, and perhaps you don't know, this is God's word. It's inspired. The Holy Spirit inspired men to write this, and I believe it's perfect in every way. That God wrote a book, and He's preserved it through the ages, and He's given it to us. And He intended for it to be a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, but we don't use this light and this lamp anymore because we want to do what we want to do. We want to live how we want to live. The Bible gives us standards. It tells us to treat people right. It tells us to love our neighbors. It tells us to make our commitments be commitments. And when you say yes, it means yes. But today we live in a society where we don't do that. We don't do that. Our yeses aren't yeses. We don't treat people fair. We only love ourselves. And we definitely don't read it enough to remember it so that we can hide His words in our heart that we might not sin against God. God even tells us to do that. I believe that the state of our country is a reflection of the state of the church. Barna, in a poll, said that 80% of Americans said they were Christians. 80% of Americans say that they are Christians. While 37% of the people said that they were actually in church the Sunday before the interview. It's a big difference between 80% and 37%. See, the problem is that God's people have forgotten about God. That being a Christian is something that is okay to do as long as it doesn't reflect in your life. So, as you look in this verse, in verse 14, we got to realize who this is talking to. He's talking to my people. God says, if my people will turn from their wicked ways, if my people shall humble themselves, if my people shall pray, if my people shall seek my face, if my people shall turn from their wicked ways, we're not talking this morning about the murderer. We're not talking about the homosexual. I'm not talking about the most liberal person that is in our country. What we need is not a revival for them. We need a revival in our churches. We need a revival here. We need for God's people to turn back to God, to turn from our wicked ways and follow Him. The people who have to stand up to get us out of this mess is the church. Stop looking for a president who's going to take care of it, because the president can't do it. The Congress can't get us out of this mess. The Supreme Court can't do it. The local government that we have, they're not going to get us out. The body that's going to do it is the church. And I'm honestly not sure if we've got the will to turn back to God. God gives us some steps. He says, first, we must humble ourselves. God hates pride. And we live in a prideful nation. We are a prideful people, and I think that there's a point where pride is okay. It's good to be proud that you're American. The problem comes when we're too proud to call on somebody who's bigger than us to take care of our problems. God hates pride. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Proverbs 14:3 says, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. We're a nation full of pride people. We're a proud church today. We look at our buildings, we look at our accomplishments, and we don't need God anymore. And God's calling us back to Him. We've got to humble ourselves. Humility is the first step, because if we're prideful, you can't do the rest of this stuff. If you think you can handle the rest of this stuff on your own, you can't do it. We got to accomplish this first step first. We got to get rid of our pride, because if we are proud, we're not going to be able to do this next thing, which is to pray. Because when you're proud, you can't ask for help. Y'all ever not want to ask for help? Ladies, you guys probably, y'all I'm sure are exempt to this problem, but men, you just hate to ask for help, don't you? You want to be able to do it yourself. I can put this thing together. We might have pieces left over. It might not look exactly like it looked in the picture, but oh yeah, it's safe. It's just a little bit wobbly. The one in the store wasn't wobbly because they had it tied down real good, and it's just supposed to be wobbly. It's because it's cheap stuff. We don't want to ask for help. We're not going to call. We're just going to try to do it ourselves. And I think that is exactly how we are. Prayer is, I think, key to the success of our church. And it's going to be key to the revitalization of our country. As you flip through the Bible, you think about the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came blowing in, and He blew in the doors and caused an earthquake. 3,000 people were saved. You know what the disciples were doing just before that Holy Spirit blew in there? They were praying. When God came to Peter and He said, I want you to go to this Gentile fella, you know what Peter was doing? He was up on his roof praying. When Paul was locked in prison and God came and He sent an earthquake to help him escape, you know what he was doing? Praying. All through the Bible, you see that people encounter God when they pray. That God does amazing things when people pray. When Peter was in prison, the church was at their place, and they were praying for Peter. And God loosed Peter, got him out of there, and he showed up to the church. He's knocking on the door, and they can't believe that he's out there. Because even in their unbelief, they were praying and calling on God, and God was working. But we don't pray. We do pray, but it's a formality. We pray because this is when you're supposed to pray. You're supposed to pray before church. You're supposed to pray in the offering. You're supposed to pray at the end. And then we're all happy because we're prayed up. And then it's nothing. Our prayers meant nothing. Prayer in the New Testament was vital to the disciples and the churches surviving. And today in our churches, it's just something that we do. It's just a formality. And probably for most of us, it's a struggle to do it outside of church. I struggle with prayer. And you know what? In my mind, I know that if I'm going to preach a good sermon on Sunday, I've got to pray a whole bunch. I've got to be praying. But yet still, my flesh doesn't want to pray. Still, I want to try to do it myself because we have this prideful, sinful flesh. And so a lot of times I'll go and I'll miss a day, or I'll miss 2 days, or I'll miss 3 days, and then I show up on Sunday and go, God, where were you? But it's because I wasn't going to Him to start with. So if I want to come here and preach a sermon to you that God wants you to hear in the way that God wants you to hear it, then I have to be talking to Him all week long. And if we want to see our country back to where it needs to be, back to where it used to be, if we want to see our country lifted up by God, it's going to happen when we're on our knees. As we begin to commit to pray for our country, to commit to pray for our churches and our leaders, and begin to impact the country, not in the voting booth, but here at the altar and in the altar in your home. God says we have to pray. It's so important that God says in the New Testament to pray without ceasing. We've got this tool, this powerful, powerful tool, and we overlook it. We don't use it. He says we also must seek His face. So we're not praying for a physical blessing. We're not praying for a new car. And this is hard. We're not praying for a motorcycle. We got to pray for God to show Himself to us. Sometimes we're guilty of praying that God will bless us. And I think it's okay to pray that God will bless us. But He wants us to desire Him and to desire a relationship with Him. And what we don't need as a country today is God's blessing, but we just need the presence of God. We need God to show up in our homes, and we need God to show up in our churches, and we need God to show up everywhere we go so that His power can change this country. Not so that we can do it. Not so that we'll have the strength to do it. We need God. When I was in Afghanistan, it was comfortable sometimes. We had little houses. They built us these places where we could sleep, and we had friends there. There's a lot of people. There was distractions. There were things to do. But you know, the whole time, when I was over there for 9 months, it was never home. The whole time, my mind was saying, I can't wait to get back home to Bridget. I can't wait to get back to Slap Out. So our little mobile home in the back of that cotton field, to get away from that the environment over there, to get away from the crazies up in the mountains who are shooting rockets at us. Just the whole time, as comfortable as it was, there was nobody there who would call that place home. Because it wasn't home. There was nobody there, even with all of the stuff that the government had tried to give us to make us more comfortable over there and to make those tours a little bit easier. It still wasn't home. Because home is here. And I believe that maybe as Christians we've forgotten that God has sent us on a mission. And we're out here on this mission field and we've been given orders to accomplish our mission, but we've forgotten where home was. We've forgotten who our commander was, and we've just gotten comfortable and moved in, and we look a lot like everybody else. There are a lot of distractions in this world, but I think that God wants our hearts to be on home and on our Father. He tells us to turn to Him, to seek His face. And now He finally tells us to turn from our wicked ways. Sin separates us from God. It builds a wall. And even as Christians, we come and we've accepted Jesus as salvation. We've accepted this amazing gift. And then we allow sin back into our lives, and we're not going to die and go to hell, but we could end up with a separation from God. That sin separates us. It doesn't steal your salvation away, but it steals your joy and your strength and your power. God says, turn from your wicked ways. Not the nation turn from their wicked ways, but His people turn from their wicked ways. To be holy. This is not for the lost. This is for God's people. We can't expect God to send revival. We can't expect God to do something amazing as long as we're still living in our wicked ways. We live in a society of compromise. And we, I think, are diverted a lot of times in trying to make the world look like the church expects them to look without trying to change their hearts. And so we're out there and we spend all of our time trying to make this person different instead of trying to give them God. But then when we come together, when we come together as a church or when we're living our lives as Christians, our lives don't look a whole lot different than them. It's just that our sin is a little bit more acceptable than their sin. That it's easy for us to say, this sin is terrible and wrong while my sin is okay. But when God looks at sin, it's sin. There's no difference. There's no difference in the sin that you're doing and the sin that I do and other sins. They're the same. They're all falling short of God's law. They're all disobeying God. And so what God is telling us is turn from your wicked ways. And what I'm telling you this morning as a church, and I pray that God is sending this message to every pastor, because I didn't want to preach this message today. It'd been a lot easier to say, glory, glory, hallelujah, let's all salute and we'll go home and be happy and have a pep rally. But I pray that God is sending this message around the nation today, and churches are hearing that we need to turn from our wicked ways. We can't live the way that we have been living and expect that God is going to bless us. We can't live contrary to the way that God wants us to live and expect Him to give us blessings. So this morning, what I'm asking you to do is look at your life, and I'm having to look at my life and see what are the wicked ways that I've said are okay. And you know what? I could spend sermon after sermon, but I'm not going to telling you how you're wicked and how I'm wicked, because you know it. God's speaking to you this morning. See, we've somehow believed that it's the pastor's job to lead the church in revival, or that it's somebody else's job to cause the nation to get better. But what I'm telling you this morning is that it's your job just as much as it is my job. As we look at our lives and see what it is, perhaps that God is trying to get our attention. It's not the lost person's job to miraculously find our church. It's our job as a church to get our hearts right with God, to begin seeing people the way He sees them, and then go out and get back on this mission that He's given us to go tell them. God says, humble yourselves. He says, pray. He says, seek my face and repent of your sins. And then He gives us the promise here in verse 14, the restoration. He says, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. So when God's people turn back to Him, when we humble ourselves, when we pray, when we seek His face, when we begin to repent from our wicked ways, which means we've got to leave them behind us and not do them anymore, when we begin to do that, then God promises that He will hear us. You know this morning that there's nowhere that you can go that God can't hear you? That there's nowhere that you can go that God can't see? That as far down as we feel like our country is, we're not so far down that God can't reach down and lift us up. God will hear us this morning if we begin to turn from our wicked ways. When we cry out to God, He listens. And even though Satan tries to tell us that God can't hear you, that God won't listen this time, God hears us. And He promises here that He'll hear us. Like that song says, there ain't no mountain high enough, there ain't no valley low enough, there ain't no river wide enough to keep Him from you. God will hear if we turn back to Him. He also says that He'll forgive us. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Forgiveness is a nice word. It's pardon. It's peace. And God says He'll forgive us. No matter how many times we stumble, no matter how many times we fall, no matter how many times we falter, God says that He can forgive us. And even if you're red and stained with sin, He said, I can make you white as wool. White as wool. Perfectly clean. This morning, maybe you're searching for forgiveness. Maybe you're looking. You're looking at your life and you don't have peace and you don't have happiness. Maybe you've been saved and you don't realize why it is that you just seem unhappy. You seem like you just can't find peace anymore. And maybe this morning you've looked in this passage and God is speaking to your heart and He's showing you some things in your life that you need to get rid of today so that you can again find peace. Again, I'm not talking about your salvation. You're going to go to heaven, but you'll just live a life without peace. You'll live a life without joy. You'll live a life without the power of God. So maybe this morning you're here and you're looking for that, and God will forgive you today. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and this morning you're here, and I want you to know that no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you feel like you've been, no matter how good you think you've been, you're not good enough, and you're not too bad that God can't forgive you. God will forgive you. He promises that if we turn to Him, He'll forgive us. Your righteousness isn't enough, and my righteousness isn't enough. We'll never be good enough. Jesus said there's a lot of people who are going to stand before Him one day, and they've been righteous. He said that these people would stand before Him and say, God, you know, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I do mighty works for you? And He'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Your righteousness isn't enough. You can be good. You can come to church. You can cast out demons. I can't even cast out demons. I don't want to mess with no demons. So if you know somebody who's demon-possessed, you can take them to the Catholic Church. Take them somewhere else because I don't want to mess with that demon. But Jesus said people will cast out demons. And he'll say, I didn't know you. Your righteousness isn't good enough. But Jesus' righteousness is perfect. So what we do when we accept him is we take his righteousness, and the term is imputed, and it's imputed on us. So it's taken from his account and it's put on our account. And where we have this huge debt, where we have this big negative balance, Jesus' righteousness brings us back to zero. When we accept his gift and they put it in our account. That's what it is when you get saved. You're accepting Jesus' righteousness instead of trying to rely on your negative balance. So this morning, I want you to know that God will forgive you. That Jesus is what you need. And God promises in the last part of verse 14 that I'll heal their land. We want to become Real Towns Church. There are other churches in our community, and you know what? They're doing a good job. And we want to pray that God will bless them. But I believe that we are the best church in Real Town. That this is where I want people to come. If this wasn't the place that God was working, if this wasn't the best church in Real Town, then I'd want to go somewhere else. I'd want to go where God was working. I believe he's working here. And if we want to become this community's church, if we want to see our nation changed, if we want to see revival sweeping through Tallapoosa County and through Macon County and Elmore County and Lee County, if we want to see a revival that's going to explode and send out shockwaves across Alabama and across our nation, we're going to see it when God's people start acting like God's people. Because maybe we're just not acting like we belong to him. We're not acting like children of the king. So we will see it. We'll see this transformation when we begin acting like it. God's the one who saves. God's the one who calls people. God's the one who provides the harvest. God's the one who's in control of our economy, who's in control of everything that we do. So why are we trying in other ways to get what we can only get through God? There's nothing too hard for him. And if we want to see our nation healed, we have to turn back to him. Now, am I telling you just to come here and pray and not be involved and not vote and not be in the political process? No. Because God also tells us to give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And here in America, Caesar demands that we as the people, we are involved in our government. So you need to be involved. You need to be praying. You need to be informed. You got to vote. Even if it doesn't seem like there's somebody good to vote for, we vote for the person that God tells us to vote for, knowing that he's in control. I'm not telling you just to sit back and wait on God. I'm telling you to do the things that God has told us to do, to seek him, to turn back to him, and know that he will intervene and that he will heal our land. Thomas Jefferson said, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, they that are not to be violated but with his wrath. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." Thomas Jefferson said this a long time ago. And maybe today we're in the place where God's justice has finally caught up to the way that we're acting. But we're not hopeless. Because we're here. That all through the Bible we see God preserving a remnant of people. And perhaps that remnant could start in Real Town. Way out in the middle of nowhere. That this could be the remnant that's going to begin the revival, that's going to begin the change in America, that's going to lift us back up to the place that we once were. The Bible is the Word of God, and true freedom can only come from God. God is the author of freedom. I think our founding fathers realized that. That's why they built our nation on godly principles. This morning, I want healing. And not a physical healing, but I want to see our churches and our church and our nation turn back to God so that He can heal our land, so that He can fix all of these problems that have depressed us. I love this country, but more important than our country is our God. It's the God who can make our country great once again. This morning, I believe that healing starts here. When we get rid of our pride, when we begin to seek God's face, when we turn from our wicked ways and we begin to pray, then we'll see the result, this restoration. This morning, as we look forward to the 4th of July, won't you join with me in committing to pray? In committing not just to pray, but to fix our lives, to allow God to come in our heart and to begin acting like God's children instead of acting like everybody else. To seek Him, His will, His holiness, His face, and His presence.